This is an interesting chapter here, Exodus 33. For the sake of brevity, I'm going to acquaint you with what I believe took place in this chapter. This tabernacle in which Moses met God is not the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is a special place of meeting, a special tent. The word tabernacle is tent. If the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, or tent, we have a building, a house not made with God. Our bodies are called a tent because they're so frail. They're likened unto a shepherd's tent, just a temporary lean-to that's so susceptible to immediate destruction. But there was a little tent called a tabernacle in a special place, in the place occupied by the Israelites, and that's where Moses went to meet God. It says in verse 9 that the clouded pillar descended and stood. Moses entered into the tabernacle, the tent, and the clouded pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Verse 10, and all the people saw that clouded pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. That's the situation. That's what took place prior to these three requests that Moses made. Moses said, Lord, show me your way. Show me your way. You called me to deliver these people out of Egypt into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. Show me your way. I want to know your way. There's a way that seemeth right to us, the end of which is destruction and death, the way of human reason and logic and so forth. And Moses said, Lord, I want to know your way. Christ is God's way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he made the second request, and he said, Lord, if you don't go with us, if your presence go not with us, then we don't want to go. We want to be where you are. We want you to be with us. And then the third request is a significant one, and this is the one I want us to look at this morning, verse 18. And Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, you know, if the average religionist today were to preach on the subject, the glory of God, or think about the glory of God, or ask God to demonstrate his glory, he would think in terms of some great miracle, some great unusual, supernatural, strange and mysterious happening. Now, Moses had seen all those things. Moses had seen the bush that burned and was not consumed. Now, that would appeal to some of us. See, there is a God. There's a bush burning and it's not consumed. And then Moses cast the rod down. It became a snake. And the seers of Egypt cast their rods down. They became snakes through hypnosis or something. I don't know how they did it. Maybe the power of Satan. But then Moses' rod ate up theirs, I believe, and then Moses reached down and picked it up and his rod again. And then all the plagues that came upon, when the river Nile became a river of blood, that'd astound some of us. We'd be pretty much impressed with that as far as God's glory is concerned. But when it came down to crossing that river, when the river dried up, when the river parted and the ground was dry, they went through on dry land, that would have impressed us quite a bit. And we would have been satisfied, possibly, with seeing all those men. When we went out one morning and picked up bread off the ground, or a rock gave forth water. But Moses had seen all these things, but he knew that he had not seen God's chief glory. Now, my friends, God is infinitely glorious in himself. Infinitely glorious. If there were no eyes to behold him, he would be glorious. If there were no lips to sing his praise, he still would be glorious. If there were no creatures to serve him, he would be glorious. If there were no feet to follow him, he'd still be glorious. His power is glorious. God is glorified in his power. That's so. God made the heavens and the earth. David said how wonderfully I'm made. That impressed him, how wonderfully I'm made. Human bodies are a masterpiece. We make our cameras, but we've never made anything like the eye. We make our receiver sets, but there's never been two like these. I've heard in stereo a long time before they ever invented stereo. The heart, if we could fix a carburetor that lasts longer than the heart, we'd be something, wouldn't we? All of our inventions fold up. All of our machines play out. And the heart just keeps beating. Old Adam's beat for 800 years. God made the heart. The lungs, respiratory system. We get our bellows down at the blacksmith shop and puff on those iron coals, you know, and after a while a hole in it, it gives out, you know. And these lungs just go on. God made them. And really and truly, if it wasn't for sin, they'd last forever. Did you know that? This old body changes every 7 years. If it wasn't for sin, it'd go on forever. It will someday. God gives us a new body. God's power. He made all things. It didn't just happen. God created all things in His own wisdom. The heavens declare the glory of God. And I'm amazed at the glory of God's power. That's not His chief glory. When Moses said, Danny, show me your glory, show me your glory, he didn't invent him another world or create him another world or create another man. Say, so, see how glorious I am? His power is glorious. I'll tell you something else. His holiness is glorious. Isaiah was overcome by His holiness. Everybody that ever saw God in His pure holiness and glory has been overcome. Nobody's ever shouted and leaped the pew that saw the Lord. But rather they faint and fall at His feet as a dead man. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train, majesty, filled the temple. And even the cherubims and seraphims closed and covered their eyes and said, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Holy God. And Isaiah said, when I saw that, I said, oh, woe is me. I don't belong here. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. Daniel, who purposed in his heart, saw God in His glory, and he said, all my beauty melted into corruption. John, the beloved disciple who dared one day to lean on the chest of our Lord, when he heard Him and saw Him in His glory, fell at His feet like a dead man. God's righteousness. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? God cannot lie. I ought not, but God cannot. And then His justice is glorious. Pure, right, swift. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who will by no means clear the guilty? God will and must punish sin. His justice and righteousness are glorious. God's wisdom is glorious. God is wise. His majesty, His faithfulness are all glorious. But here Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your chief glory. Show me your greatest glory. I want to see that which gives God the greatest glory. And God said in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name by which I am called before thee. I'll proclaim my attributes and character summed up in one. I will be gracious. I will be gracious. When Moses asked to see God's glory, Almighty God chose to reveal to Moses His grace. When God glorifies His grace, He glorifies all His attributes. For His grace is the platform on which His perfection is exhibited. His grace is a light that reveals His whole character. His grace is His chief glory and eternity. It will take eternity to set forth the glory of His grace. Let me show you something in Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll turn over there just a moment. Back many, many years ago, we had a preacher here from Virginia who preached on Ephesians 1, the most impressive message I ever heard him preach or ever heard on this subject. In Ephesians chapter 1, you have, and I'll try to give you this briefly, you have the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in redemption, in the redemption of a soul, in the redemption of sinners, Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he chose us in Christ." We're talking about the Father now. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us, this is the Father, unto the adoption of children by Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. Now, the Father did that. Now, watch the next verse. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why he did it. God the Father hath blessed us with all that we need, and all that his law requires, and all that his justice demands, and all that we can possibly require throughout eternity. He's blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in Christ. Because he chose us, because he predestinated to have a people like Christ, because that was his will. And he did it all to the praise of the glory of his grace. All right, now notice the next few verses. We have the work of the Son. In whom, that is, in his Son, he made us accepted in the Beloved. In whom, in the Son, we have redemption. Through his blood, he came down here and redeemed us. He paid the price. He satisfied the law. He fulfilled the law of God. He satisfied the justice of God. He took our sins in his body on the tree. He paid the price. He was buried and rose again. In him we have redemption. We've been redeemed. The ransom has been paid. We've been bought back. You're bought with a price. We have the forgiveness of sin in Christ. We've been redeemed in Christ. We have the forgiveness of sin in Christ according to the riches of his grace. And verse 9 says, he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's revealed the mystery of the gospel to us. And verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance that's undefiled, that's reserved in heaven, that paid it not away. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be. And we're predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Why? Here it is again. That we should be to the praise of his glory. That's why the Son did what he did. That his grace may be glorified. That forever the riches of his grace may be glorified. All right, we have the work of the Spirit, verse 13. You trusted in Christ. In Christ you trusted after you heard the word of truth. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel. You had to hear the gospel. You can't call on him whom you do not have not believed. You can't believe in him of whom you haven't heard. You can't hear unless you hear the gospel. Man can't trust an unrevealed Christ. I'm not saying that God can't save a man without a minister. But I tell you this, God can't save a man without the gospel. Christ is the gospel. And I don't care how the gospel comes to you, if it comes to you through the written word, if it comes to you through the preached word, or if it comes to you through the witnessed word, but it'll come to you through the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. You're going to hear the word of God somehow. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Christ said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. We're going to hear the word. You trusted after you heard. And it's not just hearing with these ears. It's hearing with the heart. He that heareth my word and believeth. All right, you heard the word, the gospel of your salvation. How did you hear that word? The Holy Spirit revealed it to you. In whom also you believed, and you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit, who quickens us, who regenerates us, who calls us, who opens our ears and our eyes and our hearts to receive the word. Dead men don't hear. Dead ears don't hear. God gives new ears. And he says, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the earnest. That word is pledge. When a boy proposes to a girl. He's sitting on the sofa and he proposes to her and she says, I'll marry you. And he pulls out a little box and there's a ring and he puts it on her finger. That's an engagement ring. What's that? That's his promise. You know, we have breach of promise suits. If a fella backs down on that, she can sue him. And she got the ring to prove it. He gave me a token. I'm not married yet. I'm not his yet. We're not joined together yet. But I have his promise. And I'm not like Christ yet, but I have his promise. His spirit beareth witness with my spirit that I'm a son of God. I've been betrothed to Christ. I'm engaged to Christ. And the Holy Spirit's the earnest, the token. That's what that is, token. Of our inheritance until it comes in. I'm the world's richest man. No, you're not either. Yes, I am, too. Yes, I am. My inheritance is in glory. And the token of it, the earnest of it's the Holy Spirit. Until it comes to pass. All right, verse 14, the last, to the praise of his glory. And verse 7 of chapter 2, look over here. And he talks about you who were dead, hath he quickened, and so forth. And then he says, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. God's greatest glory is his goodness, is his grace. Is his grace. Now let me give you three things. Show me your glory. And God said, Moses, I will be gracious. And I realize I speak as a man here because that's the only way I can speak. You know, when John in the book of Revelation described heaven, he talks about streets of gold and walls of precious stone and gates of precious stone and so forth. I'm just not totally sure that we're going to actually hoof it around on those shiny gold streets in glory. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if some of this language is not figurative. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if some of this language is stated to us as men. When he's talking about the riches of heaven. First thing we think of is gold, silver, precious stone. In fact, when he talked about a man's ministry, you build on it gold, silver, precious stone. Well, we don't. We build people on it. Foundation Christ. But he's comparing that with wood, hay, and stubble. And I speak as a man here, but I have to in order for us to learn. God has attributes. And back... Here's the first point for you preachers that are taking note. God's grace is manifested in the eternal covenant. Now, back yonder before the morning stars sang together and before the sons of God shouted for joy and before the world was created, before its foundation were ever laid, God said, let us make man. Now, you read that in Genesis. Let us make man. God said, let us make man. Now, foreknowledge is one of the attributes of God, or the characteristics of God. God knows all things. The only way God can know, I hear people talk about foreknowledge in the sense of knowing something will come to pass, and therefore decreeing it because he knew it would come to pass. And in other words, we say, God, whom he foreknew, and somebody says, well, that means he saw we would believe, and he chose us to be his children. Now, let me tell you something. The foreknowledge of God is foreordination. God knows that something will come to pass because God has the power to bring it to pass. Now, I have hindsight. I know what did happen. I can't remember it real well, some of it, but I know what did happen. And I have present sight and understanding. I know what is happening now. I'm standing here before you with an open Bible and some notes here that I prepared to bring a message to you. But from this second right now in the future, I know absolutely nothing. Nothing. Now, I can suppose some things, but not definitely. I can suppose that we're going over to my house and eat lunch today. That's what we did last Sunday. I can suppose that we'll meet again tonight at 7, or the sun will set and so forth. But there's no way, I know sure as the sun comes up in the morning. Well, I really don't know that. You see what I'm saying? You can't have any foreknowledge unless you have the power of foreordination.
And I'm saying that even God cannot have any foreknowledge about what will happen unless he has the power to bring it to pass, because it just might not happen that way. Foreordination. That's what foreknowledge is, just foreordination. Whom he foreknew, that means he foreordained. The reason God knows what will come to pass is that's what God willed in his sovereign purpose to come to pass. So God said, let us make man. And foreknowledge said, if man is made with a will, man will fall. That's what foreknowledge said. Now, Sam, speak as a man. I know God didn't discuss this with his different attributes. I don't know what took place, but I do know that God in wisdom did all that he did. Back before the world was made, back before the world existed, back before its foundations were laid, God said, let us make man. And foreknowledge said, if man is made with a will, he'll fall. He'll exalt himself. He'll seek the throne of God, the very throne of God. That's what man will do. God's foreknowledge said that. And justice spoke up and said, if he does, he'll die. The justice of God, the justice of God, stood up and said, if man lifts his hand against God's holiness and righteousness, man must surely die. God's justice must be satisfied. And grace spoke up even in that hour. The grace of God, the heart of God. The grace of God interceded even then and asked, cannot a way be found to save men and still satisfy justice? Cannot a way be found to deliver man? Cannot a way be found to redeem man, to save man? God's justice must be honored. God's righteousness and holiness must be honored. But God's gracious. And wisdom said there is a way. There is but one way. And that way is God's own Son, bearing man's guilt as man's representative, suffering that justice might be satisfied. And love brought him. Love brought him to this earth. So you see the grace of God, even in that council hall of eternity, even in that awesome time when there's none but God, when God decreed and purposed all that he was pleased to do, even in that hour, his grace was really the prominent attribute. Wouldn't you say that? Even in that hour, now you think about that a moment, God's justice demanded retribution. God's foreknowledge in its wisdom and God's foreknowledge in its awareness said if man's created as a robot, he'll serve you forever. But if he's created with a will, he'll fall. If you give him a will, every creature has failed under every dispensation. The angels, man in the perfect garden, Noah, only family saved after the flood, David on a throne, Solomon with all the wisdom a man could hold in his head, the disciples who walked with Christ himself, Judas fell. If man, foreknowledge says he's created with a will, he'll fall. Justice said if he falls, he'll perish. Grace was the dominant character. It says, is there not a way for him to be saved? Is there not a way? So that's the reason I'm saying that even in eternity past, if you're looking for the chief glory of God, you look for it not in his power, not in his justice, not in his righteousness, not in his holiness, but in his grace. All right, secondly, grace in its highest glory is manifested at Calvary. Grace is manifested throughout the entire pilgrimage of our Lord on this earth. He loved children. When the children, women brought their little ones to him, and the disciples said, look at these kids out of here, you know, the Lord, the Master didn't have time for them. He said, now wait a minute, you let those little ones come to me. Such is the kingdom of God. And if you wise fellows don't get converted and become like these little children, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Our Lord was gracious. Our Lord those rough fellows brought him that woman found in adultery, and they would have stoned him and stoned her. And he said, "You that are without sin, cast the first stone." And then he stood and said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Hath no man accused thee, neither do I." Our Lord called Zacchaeus down from the tree, the worst man in the town. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, down in the land of the Gadarenes, brought the man from the tomb. His grace is manifested all through his earthly pilgrimage. He's gracious to people, kind and loving. But oh, I tell you, you want to see the grace of God? Go to Calvary. And there, the perfect, holy, immaculate, infinitely pure Son of God took my wretched, filthy, guilty sins in his body and hung on that cross between heaven and earth and bare my shame and my reproach. No one has seen the glorious grace of God in its true manifestation who has not been to Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Everything that transpired prior to that hour pointed to Calvary. And everything that's taken place from that hour to this hour points back to Calvary. There's the grace of God. There's the grace of God. The grace of God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. The grace of God causes the sun to shine, to warm us, to make our crops to grow. The grace of God gives us everything that we have. But I'm telling you, if you want to see the grace of God manifested, go to Calvary and see Him suffering for our sins and our shame and in our stead. There's where the grace of God is manifested. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. And then thirdly, the grace of God is manifested in our calling. Brethren, I got to thinking about this yesterday or Friday when I was working on this message. God made Adam. Now, if the Lord operates like we do, and He's so strict and so harsh, and now God is righteous. Don't misunderstand. The Lord God is holy and righteous and just. But God is long-suffering. God is merciful. And I'm saying that His long-suffering and mercy and grace is His chief glory. It's the prominent and dominating attribute of God. I believe if you were to ask me, describe God, Well, I would point out to these other attributes, but I believe the crowning attribute, that which identifies God in the most effective, effectual manner, is He is love. He is gracious. I really do. I believe that's the dominating attribute. God is gracious. He told that Moses, said, "Show me your glory." He said, "I'll be gracious. I'll be merciful." That's what I'm saying. He chose it Himself. I'm not out of line. I'm not out of order when I say that He chose it Himself. Now, God created Adam and put him in the garden. He gave him everything he could want. He required of him practically nothing, just one simple law. He made him a king and a priest and a ruler. He made him a son and gave him everything. And Adam, just like Satan, said, "God, move over, I'm taking over." That's exactly what it is. I'm going to be like God. Now, what's the voice of God? What's the next thing God said after Adam fell? "Adam, where are you?" You see His grace? "Adam, where are you? I'm looking for you." You and I would have been looking for Him. We'd have written Him off right then. That's when we let Him transgress against us. Let Him violate our rules. Let Him go contrary to what we say. Write Him off. Mark Him out. Put a line through His name. God says, "Where are you?" God's long-suffering to us. Patient, merciful. David. I told this story up in Beckley. I'll not take the time to tell it like I told it then. But oh, how good God was to David. Chose him from among his brethren. He was the least, the youngest.
Made him king of the greatest nation, God's nation. Gave him riches and honor and glory. Promised him that his throne would be forever, and that the Messiah would come from his loins and sit on his throne. All of these things.
And then David behaved so shamefully. Adultery, murder, denying and betraying friends. And finally he sat down one day after all of this conniving and planning and atrocious deeds had been accomplished, satisfied that he and his trusted general were the only people that knew about this. But God knew about it. And God sent Nathan to David, and he said to him, King David, you sinned against God. You betrayed his trust. You've murdered a man and taken his wife for your own. You've lied to the people. God's going to deal with you. But now watch what he added. But the Lord hath forgiven all your sins. God's so gracious, isn't it? God's so gracious. The Lord hath forgiven.
Think about Saul of Tarsus. Let's think about this man a minute. See him in his false righteousness. He was the most despicable person, I suppose, that ever lived. One of the most despicable. Proud, arrogant Pharisee. So pious and holy and self-righteous. He hated the church. He hated believers. He hated the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was so religious and righteous and pious and law-abiding and ceremonialist, an orthodox man. See him on his road to Damascus, going down there to murder the people of God. Well, it looks like God would make a special hell for him, doesn't it? This looked like God would open the ground and swallow him up like he did the sons of Korah and send him to hell with his shoes on. I would have. I expect you would have to. He'd come in here and kill about four or five of you godly people. I'd put him in the electric chair. Make it hang him by his thumbs, would you believe? And here he is on his road breathing out his blasphemy and cursing. And the living Lord God said, Saul, Saul. Why persecutest thou me? I tell you, our God is gracious. And you know, He's called you and me. He's called you and me. And that's the greatest manifestation of His grace seen in anybody's calling, is He called me. I like what John Newton said to William Jay. One time William Jay came in John Newton's study, and Newton was sitting behind his desk reading. Mr. Jay said, Say, he said, have you heard that the Lord saved Mr. So-and-so down in Bath County? And Newton said, well, I'm so pleased to hear that. And Mr. Jay said, well, I tell you, John, he said, I'll never despair of anyone else now that God saved that character. And Mr. Newton looked at William Jay and he said, Mr. Jay, since the Lord saved me, I'm never despaired of anyone. Because when He saved me, He saved the chief of sinners. You believe that? His grace. And I experience His grace. I'm experiencing His grace right now just standing here. Just enabled to call upon Him, enabled to worship Him, enabled to cry, Abba Father, enabled to pray, enabled to have your fellowship. It's the grace of God is His dominant attribute. And then let me show you this. Grace will be seen in our resurrection. Turn to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. The world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when He shall appear, we'll be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. You talk about grace. One of these days, this body of flesh, this body of sin and weakness and corruption going to be put in the ground.
And God's going to raise me in incorruption, immortality, in strength, glory, and power, and make me like His Son. And the sole reason and the basis and foundation for that great gift is His grace. His grace. Grace is not a new piece of cloth put on an old garment. It's not the alteration of an original plan. It's not the addition on an old house. It's not an afterthought because of a catastrophe. It's by the purpose and will of God from all eternity. And it's free and it's sovereign. And let me tell you this. It's unchangeable. It's unchangeable. He said the gifts and calling of God are without change. God's gracious. And we need to take this good news to all who will give us an ear. God forgive. Let's us learn to be gracious like our God. And merciful. Our Father, we praise and thank Thee for Thy grace, Thy mercy to us in Christ Jesus. Oh, how rich, how free, how full, how sovereign, how unchangeable. We feel like David who said, Lord, who am I? And what is my house that You should show me such great and marvelous grace? And yet this is what You said, that You've chosen the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised, that no flesh should glory in Your presence, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the grace of God. Show us Thy glory, and we know when You do, it'll be a manifestation of Your grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless these words that have been spoken, but most especially Thy word which has been read. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Now let me add something to what I said at the beginning of this service, and I'm not going to keep you long because the message has been preached and the invitation has been given. And I know that we're accustomed to what the world calls an altar call or an invitation in which men respond to what the preacher has preached. The response to what the preacher has preached is a heart response, not a physical response. A heart response. The physical response to what the heart believes is to follow the Lord in baptism and to give evidence by a daily walk and conduct and conversation that He's done something in our hearts. But any time that, please feel free, any time that God impresses you, and I would not hold back little children. I say to the boys and girls, God called Jeremiah when he was just a lad. Paul said of Timothy, from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures that they will make thee wise unto salvation. I do not put any time limit or age limit on God's grace and God's mercy. Generally, I'm saying this. Generally, there's a time of revelation. There's a time of God revealing to us His gospel. There's a time of learning. When you say that, Brother Jay, I think generally I would say to little ones, if God's done a work and you're convinced of it, I'll be glad to baptize you. But generally, to little ones, I say, now let's you sit and listen, and you weigh these things. And if God's doing a work of grace, He'll complete it. If God's ministering to your heart, God will reveal Christ to you. And when you come to that place where it's a total commitment, where it's a lifetime commitment, where it's a trust in Christ alone, and you know that, and your life is cast upon His altar, your soul and all that's within you belongs to God, belongs to Christ. He's your Lord and Master. And you want to declare it, then publicly declare it. But please don't feel any reason and urgency to rush into professions and rush into commitments and rush into decisions. I'm saying that for the benefit of children. Wouldn't you agree with that, Brother Jeff? Benefit of children. I'm so desirous and so concerned that our children come to the knowledge of Christ. These boys and girls sitting down here in front of me, I want you to know Christ. I want you to love Him and trust Him and believe on Him. He said, can't a child be saved? Absolutely. In fact, every man that's saved becomes a child. He certainly does. But I want you to understand who God is to whom you're coming. I want you to understand what Christ did to give you the privilege of coming. I want you to understand where Christ is now. He's our mediator, our high priest, our intercessor. I want you to understand that Christ accomplished what He accomplished in order that God may be just and justify you. You can understand what I'm saying, that here's a judge who's on a righteous bench and a man's guilty. He can't set him free. He just can't say, well, don't do it anymore. You're on home to mama, you know. The law's got to be satisfied. And that's what Christ did. He took our place before the bar of justice and righteousness and met God's law and satisfied it. And because He's paid the debt, then God can set us free and still be righteous. I want you to understand those things, please. And that's the reason I don't pressure the children. The reason I don't say, now, if anybody, you know, don't want to go to hell, who wants to go to hell? That's not scare. That's not, men aren't scared to Christ. They're wooed to Christ. I'm not coming to Christ because I'm scared He'll cast me into hell if I don't. I'm coming to Christ because I love Him and He loves me and He gave Himself for me. And because if there were no hell, I'd still want to know Christ. I'd still want to praise Him for eternity. He's worthy to be praised. If there's no such place as hell, He's worthy to be praised. Christ is. He's the Lord of glory. You pray for me and pray for Jay and pray for these preachers that are here and pray for our young people and pray for one another and ask God to give us some wisdom. I do know that what's going on out there is wrong. I know this aisle dragging and pressure tactics and soul winning and numbers racket and whoop-de-doo in the name of God and jived up religious rock and roll singing is rotten to the core. It's corrupt. It's not of God. I want no part of it. I'm turned off by it. I'm sick of it. I'm nauseated of it. I don't hear any of them saying anything. Well, you think you're the only one right? No, there are two or three more. And I tell you, they're not many. But I'm going to go the other way to try to glorify God and to try to be true to your soul. And if you don't feel that I put enough pressure on people, you pray for me. If you feel like I'm not persuasive enough and I don't exercise enough means and methods, you pray for me. I want to, but I want them in keeping with the book. God saves. God saves. And He saves individually. He doesn't save gangs of folk. And I pray for you. My heart's desire and prayer to God for you is that you might be saved.